preach a message entitled The King of the Jews. If you're not already in John 19, I encourage you to find a Bible, borrow the one from the pew there, look up one on your phone so you can see a copy of God's word in your own hands this morning. John 19, beginning in verse 17, God's word says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priest of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" One of the things that we are learning in our study of the book of John is to not to take the details of what Jesus lived through for granted, and that's the case again this morning. My prayer is that as we hear the word of God, that it strikes our heart, that the Holy Spirit guides us through that, that we do pay attention to the details, that we don't just gloss over that, or that we pretend that it didn't exist, because it does. Notice in verse 17, after Pilate had delivered Jesus to be crucified, the Roman soldiers were taking him out, but Jesus bore his own cross. He carried the weight of the cross. Now, tradition tells us that it most likely was the cross piece, that the vertical piece was already in the ground. But regardless of whether he carried the cross piece or he carried the whole cross, doesn't matter. What matters is he had already been beaten. He had already been scourged. His body was already racked with pain because of what they had done to his back and to his face, the mocking that had taken place. But he carried his own cross. And he took it to a specific place, the place of a skull, which is also called in Hebrew Golgotha. It was outside the city gate, and there's a reason for that. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. God didn't miss any details. Hebrews 13, verse 11 and verse 12 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." There's no random detail. There's no coincidence in Scripture. Where Jesus was executed outside of the gate was on purpose, and it was part of God's plan. The same things that were happening to the sacrifices that people brought to the temple was very similar to what happened to Jesus. And remember that the religious people of the day, the Jews, their leaders wanted Jesus crucified. That means they wanted him publicly executed. That's what the word crucified means. Just like scourge last week, how we sometimes just read those words and skip right by, I want us to think about this word crucify. It literally means to execute someone by nailing them to a cross. In Roman times in which Jesus was living, it meant that they not only wanted him publicly displayed as a deterrent to others who are committing crimes, but they want him to suffocate to death in front of other people. That's the manner of death. We'll talk more about the execution in a moment, but they knew exactly what they were doing and why. They didn't want Jesus, under Jewish law, stoned to death, which they could have done as Jewish leaders, but they wanted him executed. They wanted him to suffer as much as they could. They wanted to show the people that if you're going to follow somebody who we say is not the Messiah, then you too are going to suffer. John records that Jesus was executed in the middle of two criminals who were also executed. Notice that Pilate, the one who gave the order for Jesus to be executed, put the statement above his head. Now, it was common for these who were being executed for them to put the charge of what they were being convicted of and what they were being crucified for on the cross above the head of the person. Again, it's outside the city gate. People are coming and going all day long, all night long as the gate is open, so they can see exactly why this person is being crucified publicly in front of others. And Pilate simply wrote, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." No mistake who this Jesus was. He was the one in that day from Nazarene. Pilate also called him the King of the Jews. Do you notice how God is in control? Pilate's not in control. God is. This is God's son. Pilate didn't know any better, but God did. And he wrote, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." He also wrote it in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. For everybody who came by there in that day, no matter what language they spoke, would be able to read it. Again, a public display. The high priest in verse 21 didn't want that wording. They wanted to say that he had claimed to be the King of the Jews, but Pilate, somewhat in a mocking way, says to them in verse 22, "I wrote what I wrote. I have written what I have written." In other words, it's going to stay the way I say it's going to stay. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Verse 23, we continue. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." The soldiers crucified Jesus. Now let's think about what that literally means. That means that they nailed him to a cross. That means they took both of his arms and stretched them out as far as they could. And that means that they would have put a metal spike, not a small nail, but they would have put a metal spike most likely in his wrist between the two bones, just like what you have. It's common understanding that if they had put the spike in the hand, they would have broken the bones, and then easily, while Jesus or anybody else being crucified in agony, could literally rip that out. They didn't want that to happen. Remember, they want them to suffer and die. So they would have nailed his hands right there at his wrist on both sides so that he could not possibly use his arms in any way to help himself. And literally, remember, the crucifixions mean that they're trying to crucify you by suffocating you. They want you to die a slow death. Some of you may know that medically, when a body is failing, that the fluid begins to fill up in the lungs. You literally can drown to death, or your body can quit functioning. It can be very difficult at times. Jesus is on a cross. They also nailed his feet together, but before they would have nailed his feet, they would have had him bend his legs just a little bit, and then they would have put a notch, a piece of wood, they would have nailed that just under his feet. To give him a little bit of relief, he would flex his knees to stand up a little bit to give his body, his lungs, some air to breathe. And then usually out of exhaustion, he would collapse. And that would happen over and over again. Now remember, they're trying to make a public display. Jesus dies very quickly, as we'll see in just a minute. But they would have been happy if they had hung on that cross for days or weeks in agony for everybody to walk by and see. You don't want to mess with Rome. You don't want to mess with the people who can do this to you. So Jesus is literally suffering in every form and fashion physically. Remember that his back has been scourged. It's been ripped to shreds. So you can imagine every time he pushes up to try to get a breath by flexing his knees and trying to stand on that little piece of wood, he would scrape his back against that rough vertical piece of the cross. They also would have nailed his feet after they put that block there They would have found fleshy parts of his legs, put them together, and gone right through his ankles, probably coming out right where his Achilles is. So you can imagine the pain of just being nailed, much less having to fight for every single breath. That's what crucifixion meant. While he's suffering, they're taking his clothes and they're dividing them among the four soldiers John describes. They divide the garments, whatever they were, the outer garments, but it says for the tunic, the undergarment that Jesus had, they found it to be valuable because it was woven in one piece. Most people of Jesus' economic standing, pretty poor, wouldn't have had anything like that. We don't know where he got it from, but he had it, and it was of great value. So because it was of great value, the soldiers don't want to tear it. They don't want to use it for anything else. One of them will probably use it to be worn underneath their clothes. That's how valuable that it is. Interesting fact, though, that the chief priest of the day, the religious leaders, whoever was at the highest level, their outfit, their robe would usually include a tunic that had been woven as just one piece. Jesus ends up being our high priest, the chief priest of all, and no mistake that he's wearing a tunic that's only in one piece. Look at this prophecy that is fulfilled in Psalm chapter 22 about this very thing, about Jesus' clothing, as John points out. The soldiers didn't understand it, but John, watching by, saw that this fulfilled scripture. If you've never read Psalm 22, I encourage you to do that. It's all about the coming Messiah. Listen to verse 18. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Every single detail is according to what according to what God had called out for his son to go through. There is no detail that is a coincidence. Every part of it is what God intended. John tells us that the soldiers did this. Standing by was Jesus' mother. Moms, can you imagine seeing your son hanging on a cross, whether he's done anything or not? Also was Mary's sister, Mary, who was married to Clopas. You can go dig deeper on that if you choose to. And then also Mary Magdalene, the same Mary Magdalene that Jesus had cast seven demons from, who followed Jesus around and was a part of his ministry, offering help and support anywhere that she could. Seeing his mom and the disciple whom he loved, John, who's writing this book, he called out, "Woman, behold your son." This is not some kind of derogatory term. He's not trying to draw attention to himself in some rude manner. He's not trying to rub it into his mother. But he also knows that the angel Gabriel had told his mother when she came, when the angel told Mary that she was going to have a child, even though she wasn't married yet, even though she had not been with a man yet. Remember that the angel Gabriel told her and told Joseph as well that their son was going to die for the sins of all mankind, that he in fact was going to be the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Simeon, who was in the temple waiting for the Messiah to come, that had been promised that the Messiah would come on the eighth day after Jesus had been born, and they took their son to the temple. Remember Simeon and his prayer? He too knew that Jesus had a greater plan. God had a greater plan for his son than any of them could imagine. Jesus knows all of that. This is a completion of those things. Then he says to John, the disciple whom he loved, "Behold your mother," or in other words, "Please take care of my mother." She had other kids, we know from Scripture. But in this moment, John was the only one there, the only disciple. There are no brothers or sisters around, according to any of the accounts. But the story continues in verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus says in verse 28, John says about Jesus, when all was accomplished, then Jesus spoke out, "I am thirsty." What had been accomplished? Jesus had taken on the weight of the sin of the world. How do we know that? Other gospels record in this account that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. Is that a coincidence? Not a chance. You see, every day in the Jewish temple at 9 a.m., the priest would make a sacrifice every day at 9 a.m. to remind God of his promise to send a Messiah. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on purpose. The other gospels record that at noon it went all dark. That's when the weight of the sin of the world was placed on Jesus. Remember in other gospels account, it says that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God can't look on sin. We believe in those moments of utter darkness in the middle of the day at noon when it should be at its brightest, that that's when Jesus had to endure not just the physical but the spiritual punishment of your sin and mine. Jesus then died at 3 p.m., the other gospels record, which is also the time of day that again the temple priest would offer a sacrifice reminding God of his promise to send the Messiah. Jesus was crucified and died in God's perfect timing. And so as he calls out, I am thirsty, they lift up basically some vinegar to him, some wine mixed with water. As they're doing that, they lift it up on a hyssop branch. Remember the hyssop branch? This is the same branch that God had told the people of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt. On the night of the Passover, the death angel was going to pass by their house if they had used a hyssop branch, dipped it in blood, and had put in the form of a cross over their doorpost the blood, signifying to the death angel that that house was covered in the blood. It's no mistake that a hyssop branch was used. Would the wine have done anything to Jesus in his agony? Not a chance. But everything was done, and he says it in verse 13 when John records that he says it is finished. The Greek word there is tetelestai, which simply means it's paid in full. It's done. If you go home today and there's a bill in your mailbox and you open it, and it's a bill that you're expecting, but you open it up and you see some words on there that you didn't expect that says paid in full. Not because you paid it, because somebody else paid it. That's the idea here of Jesus saying it is finished. He paid the debt that you and I could not pay. Then I want you to see this detail in verse 30. It said that he bowed his head and that he gave up his spirit. That tells us that he voluntarily gave up his life. Most of the time when somebody dies, their spirit leaves and then their head bows over or moves to the side. Jesus voluntarily bowed his head and then gave up his spirit. That's no mistake, that's a detail. Verse 31, the story continues in John 19. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John records here that this was the preparation day for the Passover and that the Sabbath was coming. That's why it's called a high day. The Sabbath and the Passover were going to be on the same day. Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday. In this case, the Passover and the Sabbath were going to be on the same day, so that calls it a high day. So the Jewish leaders didn't want to have to sit around and wait on Jesus to die. They want to expedite his death, and so they tell the soldiers to break their legs because they want the bodies removed. They don't want the land or the area unclean. They want it all taken care of for the Sabbath and for the Passover, which then is followed by the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they want this all taken care of so that they don't have to deal with it later. So notice that they have to break the legs of the two criminals to hasten their death. Now they can't lift up their body to get a breath. What had been meant to take days or even weeks to die now only happens in a few moments or a couple of hours. Jesus, however, John records, was already dead, so they didn't have to break his legs. But a soldier needs to make sure that he's dead, and when he poked him in the side with the spear, blood and water flowed out. Medically, that tells us that literally his heart exploded and his lungs exploded. The water that had filled his lungs and the blood inside of his heart and the blood vessels came flowing out together. John saw that because, as we already seen, he's there. So what he's testifying of is true and gives us reason to believe it. John also goes further and says that this in fact fulfills Scripture. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 20. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken," speaking of the Messiah. And then another verse says, "They will look on him whom they've pierced." We read this last week, but it bears repeating. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says of the Messiah, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Verse 38 of John 19. "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Joseph of Arimathea, a follower of Christ, yet secret one because he didn't want the Jewish officials to know, did ask permission of Pilate. He didn't just go take the body. And when he did, Nicodemus, the same one we met in John chapter 3, who Jesus told him the only way to get into heaven or be a part of the kingdom of God was to be born again. Remember, Nicodemus didn't understand that physically, but Jesus explained it to him spiritually, that he must believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to inherit eternal life. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come together and they take the body. They anoint it with the spices and the aloes that are required under their custom. That helps with the decay of the body. It also keeps the linens in place. We don't believe that the women were there because they come on Sunday morning, remember, to bring spices and take care of his body. But remember, it's close to getting dark, and under the Sabbath rules of the Jews, you have to be in your house on the Sabbath by the time the sun goes down. So we think that many of them left. These two, who were officials of the day, took a chance. They took care of his body to get it off the cross and put it away. Notice that his family's not there. That tells us they're not wealthy enough to have a tomb for him. They would have had to borrow a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, the scriptures tell us, had a new tomb, and it's here in the garden. It's close by, so it saved time. And Jesus' body was placed in that tomb. If you and I want more Jesus in our lives, we've got to realize that Jesus fulfilled every promise and every detail that was spoken of the coming Messiah. Every single one. We also must recognize that Jesus was pierced through for our sin. Your sin and mine. That's what the Bible says. That's what we just read in Isaiah 53, verse 5. And now we're seeing it in John. Jesus' body was broken for you and for me. What Jesus went through was physically awful. But he also bore your sin and mine and the sin of all mankind, those who would choose to believe and those who would ignore him as the Messiah. He did it for the Father. He endured all of it for you. Let's pray together. Father, let this story of Jesus' crucifixion never get old to us. Let us never take it for granted, and let us never ignore the details of what Jesus went through physically and spiritually for us. We thank you for your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.